Thank you all for the very beautiful special music today. Just about a month from now, there'll be a big day going on, but not the big day that you're probably thinking about. There's a big day going on in the world on April 12th, 2020. It's Easter. It's Easter. Bunnies and eggs. Hot chocolate, or chocolate and hot cross buns, new clothes, sunrise services. All of that will be going on. Children will be excited to get Easter baskets. If you've been in a grocery store or Fred Meyer's or one of them, there's these big baskets and they're wrapped with cellophane and there's usually something in there of maybe a stuffed animal and other items. But what does this all have to do with Jesus Christ? For some of us that have been around for years, we know the answer to these. It's going to be a little bit of review. But up and coming through the church, you're young and you're new, you may not know all these answers of why your friends keep Easter and why these things occur. How did we even get there? Today we're going to crack Easter open. And we're going to review how hollow it is as chocolate bunnies. But before we begin, let's look at a few facts here. The most popular church days in the Protestant world is Easter, Christmas, and Mother's Day. That's the top three. Top three. Draws the most attendance at church. Most attendance. At Easter, last year they spent approximately $3.3 billion on clothes. $5.7 billion spent on food. $2.5 billion spent on candy. $2.9 billion spent on gifts. 91 million chocolate bunnies were sold in the USA alone. And enough jelly beans to circle the earth three times. That's a lot of jelly beans. Approximately 180 million eggs sold. Total spent, approximately $18 billion on Easter. And the question again is, what does that got to do with Jesus Christ? Growing up, I celebrated Easter. In fact, I liked Easter. I liked going to the store and begging my mom for all I was worth, that I want that biggest basket with the most stuff in it. You know, they had the little plastic eggs, and there was always that big chocolate bunny in the middle of it. And I got to thinking, you know, I'm going to eat chocolate forever. Everybody likes chocolate, right? I'm going to eat on that bunny for days, for weeks. And I'd get that basket, I'd rip that thing and get that plastic off of there and all that fake grass out of the way, grab that chocolate bunny, unwrap it. It's hollow. It is hollow. The whole thing. I'm so excited about this hunk of chocolate, and it's paper thin. I mean, you could just crunch it, and that was it. That was over. That was disappointing. Disappointing. But nevertheless, I'd eat the chocolate bunny, eat up all the jelly beans. Well, I was done with that thing. Now come to the eggs. I beg my mom. It's like, you know, it's not enough to dye 12 eggs. Let's dye 4 dozen eggs, you know. Let's have a whole bunch. Nobody liked eating eggs. And they were like, what are we going to do with these things? Oh, we got to have more. We got to have more. So we'd dye all these eggs. My neighbors, my best friend, his family, they'd all dye eggs, you know. And as kids, we'd get out there, and when you think about it, it's not really a fun activity. Run around, hide the eggs, go find the eggs. Then go hide the eggs, then find the eggs. Like, Now, young people, I'm not ever encouraging this. I'm just telling you what I did as a young child. We got bored with them eggs real fast. Then it became egg wars. So we divide up teams and we throw Easter eggs at one another. And so that lasts a little while until somebody cried, and you know, because you can hurt somebody with a boiled egg. They don't break so easy. So then we go, well, what else can we do with them? Well, let's see how they stand up to stomping them. Well, that doesn't work too good. I mean, they break pretty easy. Well, throw them as high as you can and see how much carnage occurs when they hit the pavement. So we'd break them that way. run over them with a bicycle, hit them with baseball bats. I mean, it was just, okay, we're done. So this whole Easter thing, for me, growing up, it wasn't anything religious about it for me. It was just getting the stuff, and it would last all of about maybe no more than 2 hours. We were done with it. Like, on, life is on. Life goes on down the road. Again, this is a refresher for some and new information to others. Perhaps some of you grew up keeping Easter, and you did the same thing. Same thing. Maybe not throw eggs at each other, but, you know, at least, you know, anticipate a chocolate bunny would be solid instead of hollow. But the two most popular symbols that come from this, and there's a lot of different things involved as I read through the money spent and what it was spent on, but everybody's familiar with the Easter bunny and the Easter egg. Popular symbols. But the reason they were chosen is they deal with fertility, which is the capability of reproducing or growing. A fertile egg will produce a baby. And a rabbit can produce more bunnies than you can count, or you even want. Because the only time that a female bunny cannot have babies or get pregnant is while she is pregnant. One day after giving birth, a rabbit can become pregnant again. And in a lifetime of 9 to 10 years, they can produce over 1,000 bunnies. A lot of rabbits. A lot of rabbits. Again, rabbits are very fertile. And this ties to part of the reason for the symbolism. Many ancient religions understood this ability to reproduce. And not that they lay eggs, but because they can reproduce, they were part of pagan religions, meaning those that didn't worship God, didn't obey Him, come up with their own ideas of how they would want to worship. The English word Easter is actually derived from the word Estra, which is an Anglo-Saxon goddess. Are we to have God, other gods before our God? I think the first commandment tells us no, right? Estra is the ancient European name for the same goddess worshipped by the Babylonians, known as Astarte or Ishtar, goddess of fertility, whose major celebration was in the spring of the year. So they started adopting these things. The Catholic Encyclopedia defines Easter as the English term, according to the 8th century monk Bede, relates to Estra, the Teutonic goddess of the rising of light of day in spring. So again, this is a man-made thing. This is something that has crept its way in to religion and overtaken the truth of God, and we'll learn more about this. Author Greg Dunes, in his book Catholic Customs and Traditions, elaborates on the symbolism of eggs in ancient pre-Christian cultures. The egg has become a popular Easter symbol. In ancient Egypt and Persia, friends exchanged decorated eggs at the spring equinox, the beginning of the new year. These eggs were a symbol of fertility for them because the coming forth of a live creature from an egg was so surprising to people of ancient times. Christians of the Near East adopted this tradition, and the Easter egg became a religious symbol. It represented the tomb from which Jesus Christ came forth to new life. We take something and come up with this idea and somehow attach it to God's word. Attach it to a meaning of God's instructions and teaching. Syncretism. Kind of blend this together. We'll make this work. As these practices continue to grow, the Encyclopedia Britannica tells us, as Christmas, so also Easter, popular customs reflect many ancient pagan survivals. In this instance, connected with the spring fertility rites, such as the symbol of Easter eggs and the Easter rabbit. So they get added on, they get tacked on. And people don't ever ask questions as why. They talk about Easter. I mean, even at work, I have my peers ask about, what are you doing for Easter? Nothing. I haven't broached that conversation with him just yet. It's like nothing. Somebody goes, oh, the other day they said, this yellow shirt I had on. They go, boy, that looks like a nice Easter shirt. I said, it's a nice shirt. It's a nice shirt. It's not an Easter shirt. But where did this word Easter appear in the Bible? Well, actually, it only appears one time and only in the King James Version. In the King James Version, over in Acts 12 and verse 4. Let's turn there. Acts 4 and verse 12. I have within my notes, my scriptures. So this is the only one case that you're going to find the word Easter involved in Scripture. If you don't have the original King James Version, you're not going to read Easter. You're going to read Passover. So it's out of the removed. Acts 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Interesting clue there. Then were the days of unleavened bread. What were the apostles keeping? What was the culture observing at that time? And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, and he delivered him to four quintilians of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So there I present to you the evidence for keeping Easter. It's in Scripture one time. So therefore we throw everything else out and we observe Easter. Well, you know I'm being facetious. No. That's not evidence enough. Reputable scholars and reference work point out that the word Easter in this verse comes from the Greek word pascha, which means Passover. Passover. And modern translations correctly translate this word Passover. And elsewhere, even in the King James Version, you'll see the word Passover used. It's only in this one instant. Although as much as I look through as to why and try to get an exact answer, the answer that seems to appear is that it was just an oversight, that it should have been Passover all along. And all commentaries, supporting works, confer that this should be Passover. It is not Easter. But it's managed to live on. It's managed to live on regardless of the incorrect translation. Albert Barnes wrote in his commentary, "There never was a more absurd and unhappy translation than this. The original is simply after the Passover," in reference to 12 verse 4 instead of after Easter. Well, it should have read after the Passover. The word Easter now denotes the festive observed by many Christian churches in honor of the resurrection of the Savior. But the original has no reference to that, nor is there the slightest evidence that any such festival was observed at the time when the book was written. The apostles, Christ, they did not observe Easter. It's not in Scripture. Not in Scripture. The translation is not only unhappy, it does not convey all the meaning of the original, but because it may contribute to foster an opinion that such a festival was observed in the time of the apostles. They try to argue that, yeah, the apostles kept Easter. No, they didn't. They didn't. And this debate has gone on for many time or centuries and time over many time periods. It says Easter over Passover did not come without resistance. Two religious leaders of the mid-second century, Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna in Asia Minor, and Anicetus, the bishop of Rome, debated this very point. Now, I'm going to get a little technical heavy here, but I think it's good to understand background. Anicetus argued for Easter, while Polycarp, a student of the Apostle John, defended observing the Christian Passover on the 14th of Nisan, the first month of the Jewish ecclesiastical calendar, regardless of the day of the week. That was in Encyclopedia Britannica, the 15th edition. So here was an argument in times past in favor that Passover is what should be observed. Not Easter. Not Easter. Polycarp taught the observance of the Passover as the early church had observed it. Eusebius said Polycarp did so because this was the way he had always observed it with John, the disciple of our Lord, and the rest of the apostles which he associated. So this is Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History, 1995, pages 210 and 211. So again, he was observing the Passover as directed through Scripture. They were following the example of Jesus Christ in that he taught them to keep the Passover. You don't have to turn there, but we know that we're reminded to follow Christ, to be like Christ, to put on the very character, that we're obedient to our God, our Father, and that we keep those holy days as intended. You can make a note of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ, Paul was saying. And did Paul teach about Passover? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Make a note of this. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. I think it's a rhetorical question, but did Christ keep the Passover? He was the Passover. He was our Passover lamb. Yes, he kept it. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5 says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever believes his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. So we observe the Passover. But this issue did not die down. Several decades later, another church leader in Asia Minor, Polycrates, argued with the new bishop of Rome, Victor, over the same issue. Eusebius wrote of the continuing debate. So there was considerable discussion raised about this time in consequence of a difference of opinion respecting the observance of the Paschal, or the Passover season. The churches of all Asia, guided by a remoter tradition, supposed that we ought to keep the 14th day of the moon for the festival of the Savior's Passover, in which day the Jews were commanded to kill the Paschal lamb. The bishops of Asia, observing this custom handed down to them from their fathers, was headed by Polycrates. He indeed also set forth the tradition handed down to them in a letter which he addressed to Victor and the Church of Rome. We, said he, therefore observe the genuine day, neither adding thereto nor taking therefrom. For in Asia great lights have fallen asleep, and shall rise again the day of the Lord's appearing, in which he will come with glory from heaven and will raise all the saints. It's interesting when you hear that. Think about that. He's arguing that keeping of the Passover, observing God's way of life, that those saints before had died in the faith and were awaiting a resurrection. They were not in heaven. He didn't mention they were in heaven. He said they're waiting for the return of Christ and that resurrection. I find that fascinating, that before us, many have been walking in this way. And we've been called, and our minds have been open to understand this way. It says, moreover, John, who rested upon the bosom of our Lord, also Polycarp of Smyrna, both bishop and martyr, Trasius, Sigergarius, Papirius, and Melito, all of these observed the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, deviating in no respect, but following the rule of faith. Moreover, I, Polycrates, who am the least of all of you, according to the traditions of my relatives, some whom I have followed, for there were seven my relatives who were bishops, and I am the eighth, and my relatives have always observed the day when the people threw away the leaven. Historical proof that the early church, the apostles, and those that were following in the very footsteps of Jesus Christ and the teachings, observe the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. They did not observe Easter, and they were arguing this point. I, therefore, brethren, now 65 years in the Lord, have conferred with brethren throughout the world, and having studied the whole of the sacred scriptures, am not at all alarmed at these things for which I am threatened to intimidate me. For they who are greater than I have said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that comes from Acts 5:29, where Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. However, the opposite occurred. Council of Nicaea ruled differently. The decision was to follow the directions of men rather than God. With all the supporting evidence, we'll go with Easter, the majority. And what does God say about this? And you make a note of Matthew 15 and verse 9. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The day of Easter is unfortunately not so harmless. Not so harmless. Because unfortunately there is no truth in it. There's no truth in it. Though Easter was clearly pagan in origin, Christian leaders of the first two centuries after Christ's crucifixion believed people were free to select how and when they would worship God. It's the same today, right? You can worship Him any way you want. It's whatever you believe, what you think your truth is. And then as soon as you try to outline specifically what God's truth is, or what He truly says, they're going, oh, you're being legalistic. Or that's your truth, even though you're reading it directly from Scripture. Well, that's your truth. They went about gradually replacing the biblical command of Passover with their humanly devised celebration of Easter. It came into play. Anti-Jewish prejudice also seemed to have been a major factor. As R.K. Bishop said, the early development of the celebration of Easter and the attendant calendar's disputes were largely a result of Christianity's attempt to emancipate itself from Judaism. We got to separate these two. And you'll hear people say today, well, Passover is Jewish and Easter is Christian. Try to separate them apart. Sunday had already replaced the Jewish Sabbath in the second century. And despite efforts in the Asia Minor to maintain the Jewish Passover date of 14th of Nisan, hence the name of quarto decimans, meaning 14ers. I find that interesting. Not 15ers, not the 15th, and not the 13th, but the observant, as we are commanded, on the 14th. They were called quarto decimans. 14ers. The Council of Nicaea adopted the annual Sunday following the full moon after the vernal equinox as the day that Easter would occur. So they picked a date, stuck it out there to make sure that nowhere possible, as I looked at more information, there was no way that they could accidentally land on top of each other where Passover and Easter would occur at the same time. They wanted to make sure that they stay apart. Because again, Passover is Jewish, Easter is Christian. And what we should gather from that, again, is those that have never kept Easter, those of you who are in school yet, and your friends ask you about Easter, it was made up. You can hear the evidence in stories and books as you grow and you study and you learn more about it as how this came about. There was a point that all of us sitting here didn't know this. We just assumed, well, it was Easter. I did. I just knew that when I started seeing those Easter baskets show up, Easter was getting close. And again, being selfish, focused on my needs, my wants for that solid chocolate bunny. That's where my idea was. I do remember, too, they would have, I think it was at the same time, they'd have vacation Bible school. One of my neighbors would come by, and he had a little trailer, like one of those U-Haul, little flatbed trailers. So all of us kids thought, well, that was cool. We get to ride in that trailer. Didn't care anything about going to church, just get to ride in that trailer. So all you had to do is go, yeah, I'll go. And so you'd go and you'd have crackers and juice and do some coloring. But the big thing, more than anything, was to get to ride in the trailer. That was the highlight. Again, my family wasn't religious. They didn't have a religious background. They didn't teach me any of this other than going, well, that's when Jesus rose from the grave. That's about as most of my upbringing of religious backgrounds, or Christ died for us, or Christmas, Christ was his, that was his birthday. They're just repeating what they had been taught, handed down. No one ever questioned. No one ever studied. No one ever looked it up and figured it out. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines quarterdecimans as a group of the early church, especially in the Asia Minor, who during the second century until the Nicene Council in 325 observed Passover on the 14th of Nisan, the day the Jews slaughtered the Passover lamb, regardless of which day of the week it was. Because we know that God's holy days can move. They can fall on a Monday, they can fall on a Wednesday. But Easter always falls on a Sunday. I think it's the second Sunday of April. So I have to think about that for a moment, because see, I don't keep Easter. But they put it a stake in the ground, so it always stays the same. As Easter replaced Passover, not only the new date selected, again, new symbols were added in there. Easter bunnies, Easter eggs, Easter ham. You know, I don't know where the ham came from. I tried to find more information on that, something about pigs being good luck, but that might be good luck for some, but not good luck for the pig. But Easter ham. But I remember having Easter ham growing up. I remember maybe that was a New Year's thing of black-eyed peas and ham, something that supposed to be a good luck charm. Everybody would have that. But you hear about that. I do at work, people going, oh, I've got somebody making me a special Easter ham. These things were added in. Easter lilies, daffodils, tulips, all more symbolism. More symbolism that gets added, and I don't know who or how they agree upon adding something to say, well, this is what this now means. But it is hiding truth. It is shadowing the truth of God. It is blinding the eyes to those that participate in it. It hides the true day and time that Christ exited the tomb. Humanity today does not look at the sequence of events from sundown to sundown rather than from midnight to midnight. Given that, if Christ dies at 3 p.m. on Friday until midnight, that's about 9 hours. From midnight to midnight, that's another 24 hours. And if its sunrise occurs at 6 a.m. on Sunday, from midnight to 6 a.m. is 6 hours. So if you add 24, 6, and 9 together, you come up with 72. 3 days and three nights, right? If you think I'm off, either add hours to the sunrise, thinking it might come later in the morning, or you can subtract hours as you feel need, and you'll still come up with 72. 3 days and three nights. Doesn't make sense, does it? Maybe they were ahead of their time with the new math. You hear a lot about this on Facebook and stuff. They talk about how confusing the new math is. Maybe this was new math. Somehow you can get 72 hours, 3 days and three nights from Friday night to Sunday morning. I don't know how this gets added up, but it does. But the assumption is that Christ rose from the grave early Sunday morning. The popular belief is that Christ was crucified on a Friday and again rose on Sunday. You always hear about Good Friday. But neither of these suppositions is supported in the biblical record. It's not there. All you have to do is read the book, read the story. But you do got to understand certain clues. And sunset to sunset, and then understanding God's holy days are the clues that have to be in there. Let's turn over to Matthew 12 and verse 38. Matthew 12 and 38. The scribes and the Pharisees were naturally always testing Christ, and they wanted a sign. They wanted him to do something instantly. to prove that he was the Messiah. Doesn't matter that he's already healed people. Doesn't matter that he's performed miracles of feeding. We want a sign. Prove who you are. And he said the only sign that would be given was that of the prophet Jonah. Starting in verse 38, Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and he said them, "An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Notice the specificity. He didn't say, "I'm just going to die and I'm going to be resurrected." He said, 3 days and three nights. Repeated it twice. Very specific. I mean, I could sit up here and say, all of us will die and all of us will be resurrected, and I'm 100% correct, right? Can't tell you when and what resurrection or how long you're going to wait, but we know there's a beginning and there's an end. But he's given a specific time and how this will occur. Some try to reconcile Christ's word with their belief of a Friday crucifixion and Sunday resurrection by rationalizing that 3 days and three nights does not require a literal span of 72 hours, that part of a day can count for a whole day. Hence, Jesus died in the afternoon about the ninth hour after daybreak and about 3 p.m., and they think the remainder of Friday constitutes the first day, Saturday is the second day, and the part of the third day, Sunday, makes 3 days and three nights. It doesn't add up. If you went to a grocery store and they gave you $1.50 or $2.50 and goes, "Well, it's $3. You'd go, "No, I'm expecting three whole dollars." And they go, "No, it's close enough. $3. You're good." Now, we see that logic, we'd argue it. But over here, it's like, no, it's not really. It's just kind of general. He's just kind of being general. He's not being that specific about things. Well, if Jesus were in the tomb only from late Friday afternoon till sometimes early morning, then the sign that he gave as the prophesied Messiah would be false. It would be a lie. And therefore, lie is a sin. And if it's a sin, then he is not the Savior of mankind. It breaks down real fast. He cannot be the Messiah if he did not fulfill the prophecy as he outlined it. It has to be true. And some people say, "Oh, it's not that big a deal." I commented one time on Facebook to a post by a friend who I grew up with back in Arkansas, and I made the comment. I said, "No, Christ had to fulfill 3 days and three nights. It was not Friday night to Sunday morning." And they go, "It's not that big a deal. It doesn't hurt anybody. The main thing is he rose." I said, "No." I beg your pardon to differ. And I stated that. If it was anything less, he is not the Messiah of mankind. He is not our Savior. He cannot be. Titus 1 and verse 2 should be a memory scripture we're familiar with. "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." The emphasis is on God cannot lie. So if he said it, it occurred that way. Now, each of the gospel writers give an account of these events, and they present somewhat of a different aspect. And you can kind of put them together a little bit, and you get the message. It reveals the true meaning, and it reveals how this occurs. So we're going to begin with John 19 and verse 31. And it does have a little crucial insight in there. John 19 and verse 31 says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day," a high Sabbath, not a weekly Sabbath, a high Sabbath, "the Jews asked for Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." So this was a high day. This is different than the weekly Sabbath. The preparation day on which Jesus was crucified is described as the day before the Sabbath. And it's interesting in the world, they kind of get it, but then they don't get it. They can sort of acknowledge it, but then they won't acknowledge it. Meaning that, they understand that Friday night, and he had to be down before the Sabbath, so Saturday was the Sabbath. They recognize just that little piece for a moment. But then he rose on Easter Sunday morning. And then if your conversation sometimes can go long enough, they go, he rose on the Sabbath, Sunday. No, you had it right when you first started out, when you're thinking he had to be, you're saying he died on Friday, they wanted him down before the Sabbath, Saturday. So it's like it fades in and out. It is a pivot point, and this is part of it. It was a high day. John clarifies that stating the disapproaching Sabbath was a high day. This does not refer to the weekly Sabbath, but to the first day of unleavened bread. First day of unleavened bread, which is one of God's annual high Sabbaths that we know from Leviticus 23 and Exodus 12. This is the Sabbath that's being spoken of. Some believe that this high day fell that year on the seventh day of the week, making it coincide with the weekly Sabbath, but that's not true. That's not true. Let's turn over to Luke 23. Luke 23 and beginning of verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man, and he had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down, and he wrapped it in linen, and he laid it in the tomb that was hewed out in the rock, where no one had even laid before. That day was the preparation day, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how the body was laid. There's a gap here. And then it says in verse 56, and then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. It's speaking of two Sabbaths here, not the same Sabbath. There was the day of unleavened bread, the high day, and then the women knew where the body was laid, so they had to wait, and then they prepared the spices on Friday. And then they had to wait until the Sabbath was over. So there's two Sabbaths in here, a high day and a weekly Sabbath. Most assume that this is speaking in both cases of the weekly Sabbath. They think it's the one and the same, but it's incorrect. Instead, it was a Sabbath that occurred on a Thursday, that would be the day of unleavened bread. And since verse 56 shows the women, after seeing Christ's body laid in the tomb, returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils for the final preparation of the body, the work could not have occurred on the Sabbath, since that would be a violation of breaking the Sabbath. And then this verifies Mark's account when he says, now when the Sabbath was passed, meaning the weekly Sabbath, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices, which they would not have purchased on the high Sabbath day, that they may come and anoint him. So again, a high Sabbath and a weekly Sabbath in the same week. So a time span there. Thursday, high Sabbath, Friday, normal day, Saturday, Sabbath. The women had to wait before it was over, before they could, again, the high Sabbath, before they could buy and prepare the spices, and then wait again before they could anoint the body. And after these women rested on the regular weekly Sabbath, they went to Jesus' tomb early on the first day of the week, a Sunday, while it was still dark. While it was still dark. So it makes me think about the sunrise services that occur. It's like here the women were there before sunrise, and they didn't see him rise at sunrise. That doesn't add up either. How do you have Christ rises at sunrise on a sunrise service But the women were already there, and they didn't see it. Maybe they were inside the tomb, and it happened when they were inside, and they're like, whoop, we missed it. Kind of like an eclipse. I'm being facetious there, but nevertheless, they were present. You can compare John 20 and verse 1 to Matthew 28 to Mark 16 and to Luke 24. So you can read these a little later, but you can go through the accounts. But I'm going to step through these for us here. John 20 and verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she was there early. And then in Matthew 28 and verse 1, it says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And dropping down to verse 5, it says, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. And in verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen, as he has said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. So again, they were there early, and he was already gone. Mark 16 and verse 2. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. But he said to them, do not be alarmed, for you seek Jesus of Nazareth, whom was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. He didn't say he just rose. You just missed him. If you'd been here just a few minutes earlier, you'd have caught him. Didn't say that. He's already gone. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Luke 24 and verse 1. Now the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and the certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared on Friday. Verse 6, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. Third day. When we allow the scriptures to interpret themselves, the gospel's accounts accurately harmonize and attest to the validity of Christ's promise that he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights, not just part of the time. Not just part of the time. It was exactly as he foretold. Exactly as he foretold. And therefore, he rose late Saturday afternoon, just before sunset. Not Sunday. Christ rose on the Sabbath day. And the reason that people can't add it up or put it together is, first, God has not opened their mind to see how the scriptures connect together, whereas we have been blessed with that. And the second thing is, they try to look at it from today's man-made calendars, man-made rules of time, midnight to midnight. I can't tell you where you come up with the odd math. Well, you can take parts of something. Obviously, you can take parts and make a whole, but two halves and one whole does not equal three. Unless you're a statistician, then you might can make that work. Has nothing to do with the sermon, but it made me think. These statisticians were hunting rabbits. First statistician shot 3 feet to the right. Second statistician shot 3 feet to the left. Third statistician jumped up and down and said, we got him. Whatever you want it to be. Like I said, it had nothing to do with the sermon, but it made me think. Statisticians, they can work the numbers. What do you want it to be? So this adding up of time can be a source of irritation for those that don't understand, because they're like, well, it doesn't matter. None of this really matters. It's just as long as you love the Lord with all your heart. You give yourself to the Lord. That's all that matters. Can you show me that in Scripture where that is all that matters? Because there's things that kind of go together with all of that. As it pointed out in the sermonette, obedience is a big one. We're not earning anything. We do follow and obey God because of our love for Him, our respect for His laws, and they do give us freedom. They free our minds of the pain and suffering that some go through when they think their loved ones are in hell. I've shared with you that my aunt labored over that for the longest time when my dad died. She was just distraught over this. And I said, I told her over and over, I said, Dad is fine. He's fine. And you will see him again. I guarantee you, you'll see him again. But many, that weighs heavily on them. Being obedient to God's truth brings many blessings in our lives. And understanding what those holy days mean, because they're missing part of the picture. Yeah, they have a sliver of it, but they're missing the main part of it. Easter and its customs did not originate in the Bible, but through pagan fertility rites. A curious mixture of ancient mythological practices, obscure dates, discredit the proof of Christ's messiahship and resurrection. The New Testament church never once kept Easter. Never once. I don't remember ever attending Passover where we pass a plate of ham around. We don't. The symbols, all these things got changed to adopt these pagan fertility rites. And the reason these things became more palatable, or reason they were added, was to make religion more palatable. As young people, what's one thing you probably have eaten in your life and you go, I don't like that? You ever try to give, or maybe you have a pet, and you try to give them a pill, and what do you usually do? Wrap it in cheese, stick it in their mouth so they'll swallow it, because otherwise they're going to spit it out. They're not going to take that. My dachshund, she's smart enough, she just chews the cheese and still figures out how to get that thing out of there. Well, when you start telling people, to observe the Sabbath and observe the holy days, and that God has certain standards and He has certain ways that He expects us to change our lives for the good and the better of all of humanity, they go, oh, that's too restrictive. I'm not doing that. I'm not going to be a part of anything like that. But if we say, just come as you are, believe whatever you want, take it or leave it, then, hey, it's easy. Church is easy then. Obeying God's easy because I can do basically anything I want, what I'm really doing now. I don't have to change anything. It makes it palatable. Adding these on, tacking them in, changing their meanings, made it more easier to get converts. And that's still a battle that goes on today. God is not, at this moment, saving the world. That's another big mystery all in itself. God is not saving the world today. He's not calling every person today. But every person has potential to be a son or daughter of God. And they will be in time. That choice will be there. Even the Catholic Encyclopedia acknowledges that Jesus and his apostles never celebrated Easter, instead observing the seventh-day Sabbath and the annual festivals of God, including the Passover, listed in Leviticus 23 and mentioned in other places in Scripture. And this is from the New Catholic Encyclopedia, Volume 5, 1967, page 867. Yeah, we know they did it, but we're going to do this. Yeah, we know it's wrong, but we're going to keep doing it the way we've always done it. And I don't believe they're teaching this from their pulpit. Well, we're going to have Easter service today, but before we begin, I'd like to read that Jesus and his disciples never celebrated this. I don't think they're saying that. And if they do, they probably hear, well, it doesn't matter. Would God mind if we worshiped him in this fashion? The older people know the answer to that. The younger people, that's a question I ask you. Would God be happy if you celebrated Easter? Not that big a deal. Just get that big old basket. Maybe you get lucky and get one of those solid chocolate bunnies. No, God would not be happy. God would not be happy. This is a scripture that is ingrained in most of us, and you will learn over time. It'll be part of your mind thought immediately when something like this comes up. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29. Turn over to Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29 when God talks about what the impact is for following the traditions of men. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29. When the Lord thy God shall cut off other nations before you, whether you goest to possess them and you succeed and dwell in their lands, take heed to yourself that you do not be ensnared by following after them, saying, they be destroyed from before you, and that you inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? Even so I will do likewise. God is not pleased with, well, let's take the best of how they worship, and we'll bring it into our services, and we'll worship just like they do. We'll do all the things that they're doing, because God's got to be happy with it. We see there in verse 31, it says, you shall not do unto the Lord your God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth, they have done unto their gods. And this is not saying that in every case, but it's just saying to the extreme. It says, for even their sons and their daughters, they have burnt in the fire to their gods. There was a point in time, many years ago in God's word, he gives us history of when they would burn their own children to a god. Set you on fire. Horrible. We just do it different today with other means of destroying children. But God is not pleased. And I digress only for a moment, but even in that aspect of the way humanity today disposes of small children, there are those that are out there with their priestly garments on and their crosses, and they're saying God has blessed this facility and is very pleased with the choices that these individuals made. How sick it is. God is not pleased. God is very angered. But even with its simple trappings, you know, bunny in and of itself is a harmless little animal. No big deal with a bunny. Eggs, if you like them, scrambled, boiled, or otherwise, there's no harm in them. Chocolate, who doesn't love chocolate? There are some. I know it's hard to believe. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I know there are some that don't like chocolate. I'm like, but nevertheless, in and of themselves, those things are not wrong. But when they're concocted together in a means to worship God in a false way, in a way that he is not recognized, in a way that he is not pleased with, God is not happy with us. God is not happy with us. You can check your Bible from front to back. And other than the mistranslation in Acts 12, you won't find it written in Leviticus 23. Or in Exodus about the holy days. It's not listed among them. You shall observe Easter. Not there. When they were eating and taking of the Passover, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples. He said, take and eat. This is my body. He gave them the cup of wine and said, drink. He didn't say, take this rabbit and bite off an ear and break open an egg. I throw it at one another, as I did. Those symbols are not there. They're not in Scripture. They're not in Scripture. Easter, or Christ said to the disciples, he said, with fervent desire, I desire to eat the Passover with you. Not I desire to celebrate Easter with you. It is not there. Never taught by Christ's apostles, never observed by Christ's apostles, never taught nor observed by any followers of Christ throughout the ages. When God has opened their mind to the truth, they put those things away. And encourage you to do research. Look at how many times Scripture talks about Passover, both in the Old and New. Look, read the Scriptures and what it says. And just ask yourself each time you read the word Passover, did it say Easter? Did it imply Easter? Is there an implication there that anybody around them was keeping Easter? You won't find it. There's almost 70 verses specifically addressing Passover between the Old and the New Testament. Only one mistranslation. But somehow the one trumps the 70. Which is greater? That must be one of those new math. Change the symbol the opposite way. One is greater than 70. As we conclude, some have said Easter again is for the Christians, and Passover is for the Jews. God says, these are my holy days. My holy days. Not assigned to a group, not assigned to a specific people, but for all people that they are to observe his holy days. And those are the ones he has designated. And we have that proof written for us. The hollow bunny and the hiding of eggs, well, there's no truth in them. There's no truth in them. They're empty, they're void, and they hide the true meaning of why Christ came. They hide his death and the meaning of it. That Christ came to save us from our sins, the penalty of sins. Yes, his resurrection is important. Romans tells us that. But it's all of the whole package, the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and all the subsequent holy days. But in this particular case, Christ tells us that we're to remember, this is to be a memorial for us, to remember why he came and why he died, to save all of humanity. Again, these trappings of clothes and candy and services and food and family, they don't teach the true meaning. They don't teach truth. They perpetuate a lie, continue to perpetuate that lie. Passover is also a little over a month away. We should be closely looking at that memorial to remind us of the great sacrifice Christ made on our behalf and also on behalf of all humanity. That we should, too, also begin that process of examining ourselves and preparing for those holy days, the days of unleavened bread, that we are to put sin out of our lives, to become like our elder brother, become sinless. That we are to acknowledge and be reminded of the love that God has for us and what he's done for us. So again, as I close, let us be reminded that Christ is our Passover, and let us understand the difference between that which is true and that which is false, that which God is pleased with and that which God is not pleased with. Understand that Easter is not all that it's cracked up to be.